I want you to open your Bibles, if you would please, tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And let's read the first three verses, shall we? 1 Peter 4, beginning there with verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live it the rest of his life in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. The title of the message tonight is Properly Armed. Some of you probably have seen the recent photo that appeared on the Internet of a properly dressed woman shopping at Walmart. If you saw the picture, you would understand that she was indeed a very attractive older woman, not an old woman, but an older woman, with a Colt 45 on her hip. Well, obviously, she was not only properly dressed, but she was properly armed as well. So when I talk about being properly armed, when we think of that term, we normally think in terms of physical weaponry. We normally say that someone with a good rifle, a good shotgun, and a couple pistols is probably properly armed. However, the title of the message tonight speaks more of a spiritual armament than a physical armament. If you look at the context of the passage that I just read, being properly armed actually refers to being armed with the mind of Christ. We may need physical weaponry occasionally, but we need the mind of Christ constantly. I want you to look at verse 1 very closely before I can ever get started. He says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now, the word arm here is the Greek word hoplizo, and it literally means to arm. It means to furnish yourself with arms. It means to provide yourself with something. So he's actually telling us to arm ourselves. Well, what is it that we're actually to arm ourselves with? He says, with the mind of Christ. And the word mind there is enoia, which literally means the mind, the intent. It means the act of thinking, or conception, or understanding, or consideration. So it tells us then that we're to arm ourselves with the thinking of Jesus Christ. We're to arm ourselves basically with His mind. So what the Scripture is teaching us is this, that a Christian is not properly armed apart from or without the mind of Jesus Christ. We must learn to think the way He thought in order that we may act the way He acted. Here's a simple truth. You need to remember this, that thinking and actions go together. We always act out that which we think. So obviously, our thinking and acting do indeed go together. Now, there are numerous commands in the Bible concerning the mind of Christ or concerning our minds as well. I want to show you very quickly three of those commands, and I want you to understand the motive behind every one of these commands is that you and I should possess the mind of Christ. Before I even begin expounding on 1 Peter chapter 4, I want you to look first of all to the book of Philippians chapter 2 and look at verse 5. Here's a verse that probably most of you can quote. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Notice if you would, Philippians chapter 2, and notice if you would, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, notice he said, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Actually, this phrase, let this mind be in you, is a command. It is not a suggestion. It is an imperative, which means that God is commanding us, hence we must simply obey. Now, naturally, any and every Christian should desire and want the mind of Christ. Why in the world are we commanded in this passage to have the mind of Christ? Well, the answer is because it happens to be the mind of humility, the mind of submission, and the mind of obedience. If you read the context of the passage, the Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ came, He humbled Himself, He became a servant, He was made in the likeness of man, and He came that He might honor His Father and obey Him. He lived a sinless life. His life was a life of obedience to the Father. So He says, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look, if you would please, at verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I'm talking about a properly armed Christian. Because our text in 1 Peter 4 and verse 1 says, let this mind be in you, or to arm yourselves with the mind of Christ. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look in verse 5, the Bible says, casting down imaginations and every high thing, or literally every high thought, that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice, if you would, every thought is to be brought into captivity to Jesus Christ. So I could ask you this question. How many thoughts are you and I allowed that are contrary to Scripture? How many thoughts are you and I allowed that are contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is absolutely none. He says that we're to bring into captive every thought to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would ask that you turn to Romans chapter 12. Look, if you would please, at verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, this is a very familiar passage. Many of you can quote it. But look at it in light of what I'm talking about, being properly armed. In fact, let's read verse 1, Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, watch carefully, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, in this instance, the Apostle Paul tells us that we're not to be conformed to this world. And the word conform there literally means to be pressed into a mold. My wife used to make butter, and we had butter molds. And you'd press it into that mold, and whenever you took the mold away, the butter was in the exact same shape of the mold. So God says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove that what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Now, I want you to note, if you would, here's a negative and here's a positive. Here's why we should be renewed in our mind. Number one, the negative, that we should not be conformed to this world. Number two, the positive, that we might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So God tells us very clearly that every one of these passages that are dealing with the mind is that our minds are to be submitted to Christ. Though, when we talk about renewing our minds, when we talk about submitting every thought to the imagination of Jesus Christ, or to the captivity to Christ, or it is equal, therefore, to letting the mind of Christ be in us. In other words, we learn to submit and obey our Heavenly Father. Now, if you look back at our text, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he tells us this, for as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now let me ask you a question. Since we've looked at several passages, number one, he said, let this mind be in you which also is in Christ Jesus. He's told us that we're to bring every thought into captivity in obedience to Jesus Christ. He has told us that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. And I've pointed out how that renewing in our mind and bringing every thought into captivity is equal to having the mind of Christ. So here's my question. Is there a difference between letting the mind of Christ be in us and being armed with the mind of Christ? Technically, I suppose you could say there is no difference, because having the mind of Christ is having the mind of Christ. However, there is a difference, because when you understand that if you are armed with the mind of Christ, being armed means that you're ready for combat. Now, when you stop and think about this, combat may be either defensive or it may be offensive. But it doesn't matter which it is. If you are armed with the mind of Christ, you're ready for defensive combat and you're also ready for offensive combat. What I mean by that is simply this. You're either ready to defend or you're ready to attack. Now you're going to say, now wait a minute, Brother Weaver. What in the world are you talking about me attacking someone if I have the mind of Christ? Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. Hold 1 Peter chapter 4, but look in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember in this passage, Jesus Christ is asking His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they answer, well, some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. But our Lord says, but wait a minute, let me ask you a question. Who do you say that I am? And if you look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, don't you note what our Lord said? "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," that is Peter's confession, "upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, wait a minute. Look at that phrase, "the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." If the gates of hell shall not prevail, and gates are normally associated with a wall, they're associated with rulership and authority. If the gates of hell shall not prevail, what does that mean? It means we are at the gates of hell. We are attacking hell. Hell is not attacking us. So if we're armed with the mind of Christ, then it means that we are ready to go into an offensive combat mode. That is, we are ready to attack sin and wickedness and corruption and rebellion and anything else and everything else that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His Word. In other words, it is offensive combat. With the mind of Christ, if we are armed with the mind of Christ, we will be ready and able not only to defend, but also to attack as well. So here's my question. Are you armed with the mind of Christ? Here's another question. Is there any way that I can know whether I am armed with the mind of Christ or whether or not you're armed with the mind of Christ? Well, you know, there's a principle in Scripture. The Bible says in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." So here's what the principle is. Simply stated, our lives will evidence and manifest our way of thinking. In other words, it is our lives that are ultimately going to reveal our mindset. Our lives will reveal whether or not we are armed with the mind of Christ or not. I want you to look carefully with me back in 1 Peter chapter 4. And let me give you several things from the Scripture that will evidence and manifest whether or not we're armed with the mind of Christ. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, if we are armed with the mind of Christ, we will be ready and able to submit to the will of God. Look what he said in verse 2. "That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Do you realize our Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, submitted himself to the Father's will? You remember he said in John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Our Lord also said in John 6 and verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." When you get to John 9 in verse 4, he said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work." Now, remember if you would please, that Jesus Christ came to do the will of God. You remember even in the garden, he prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Let me take you back to that verse that I quoted earlier in Romans 12 and verse 2. He said, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed," how? "By the renewing of your mind." Why? "That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God." In other words, if you and I are armed with the mind of Christ, we're going to be ready and able to do the will of God. So the man that is armed with the mind of Christ is not going to be arguing with God. He's not going to be fighting against God. He's not going to be rebelling against God for the will of God in his life. No, he's going to be in submission to that will. He's going to be content and satisfied with obeying the Father, even as Christ obeyed his Father. So if we are armed with the mind of Christ, then we're going to be in submission to the will of God. So that brings me to this question. How then do we know the will of God for our lives? Well, we must understand that God's will is revealed in his Word. You don't have to speculate. You don't have to debate. You don't have to question. The truth of the matter is, we simply must obey. You remember that passage in Deuteronomy 29:29? If you haven't memorized that, you should memorize that passage. The Bible says, in Deuteronomy 29:29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Note, the secret things belong to God. There's some things you and I do not know. Some things we do not understand. Some things we never will know and never will understand until glory. But the things that he has revealed belong unto us and our children. Why? That we may do them. Now, let me just point something out. Many times in Scripture, we are explicitly told what the will of God is. For instance, I want you to turn in your Bibles, hold 1 Peter chapter 4, but turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me show you a passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And notice, if you would please, verses 3 and 4. Here's one of those clear passages. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's look there, beginning with verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. The Word of God says very plainly, very clearly, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel or his body in sanctification and honor." Now, how can that be unclear? This is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. So we automatically know it's God's will that we are not adulterers. It's God's will that we're not fornicators. It's God's will that we're not immoral. It's God's will that we do not covet or desire our neighbor's wife or our neighbor's daughter or anything like that. No, that's God's will. He made it very plain. He said also, "It's my will that you know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor." There's no question about that. There's no debating that. It's very plain. It's very simple. It's laid out. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18. Notice what he says here. Another very clear, plain passage. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, the Bible says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." In everything give thanks. You know, that's not as difficult as it may seem. You say, "Well, Brother Weaver, how can I thank God that I lost my wife, or I lost my husband, or I lost my father or my mother?" Well, have you ever stopped to think that you could thank God for all the years that he allowed you to have them? You could thank God for all the blessed times and all the memories that you have. There's plenty of reasons that we can thank God in everything. I've been sick, and I've tried to thank God in my sickness. You need to stop and think. We may have been sick, but we haven't been as sick as we could have been. And that's certainly something to be thankful for. I remember one man, he literally tried to obey this command in every area of his life. He really did. And he was walking one day under a stairwell, and the stairwell was a little lower than he anticipated. And he literally walked into it, hit himself in the forehead, knocked himself all the way down. And he said, "Thank God I didn't knock my head off. Almost, but not quite." Well, you know, there's reasons that you can rejoice. Now, this is the will of God, he said, that we are thankful in everything. The Bible says, if you want to look there in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6 again, here's something that's very plain, very clearly stated. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 6, he's talking about serving God and doing obedience. And he says this, "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." What does that mean? It means whatever you do unto God, you do it from the heart. You do it willingly. You do it readily. You do it heartily as unto the Lord. You do not do things halfway. You do not do things just sloppily. And you do not do things just to get them over with. No, whatever you do, you do it heartily and you do it as unto the Lord. And if you look in 1 Thessalonians, I know it's 1 Peter chapter 2. You can go back to 1 Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you would, and verse 15. Here's another very plain statement. 1 Peter 2, look in verse 15, and God says it like this. "For so is the will of God, that you with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, how many times have you been slandered? You've been lied about? Gossip has spread rumors about you. Everybody's been lied about. Everyone's been slandered. What does God say? God says, here's the will, my will for you in this situation. You live your life so pure and so holy that those who are slandering you, those who are lying about you, those who are spreading rumors about you, it will become evident that they are liars and they are gossipers and they are rumor mongers. This is my will concerning you. All I'm trying to point out is this. There are so many passages in the Bible where the Bible just simply says this is the will of God. Now, there are plenty of other passages and there are plenty of other areas in our life that you may not actually know. But do you realize there are principles that you may deduce from Scripture? I know that everything is not spelled out in the Bible. When I say that, I've had people say, "Boy, I wish it was spelled out. I knew what to do now, and I know what to do the next time. I know what to do tomorrow." Do you realize if God spelled everything out, you couldn't even carry your Bibles? They'd be so thick. No. But what God does, He gives principles and precepts that will cover every area of life. And there's no guessing it. No. There's no debating it. The principle is there. We just obey it. If you're armed with the mind of Christ, first and foremost, you're going to be willing to obey God. You're not going to fight with Him. You're not going to fuss with Him. You're not going to argue with Him. You're just going to submit to Him. I want you to look secondly back in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. If you are armed with the mind of Christ, you will be willing and ready to suffer for God's honor and glory. Look in verse 1. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, he says it like this, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, this is a truth from which our flesh naturally recoils. If I were to ask you, how many in this room actually enjoy suffering? Probably no one in this room would raise their hand. However, I have known a few people in my life that really seemed to enjoy suffering. They were never happy unless they were suffering. Well, it is true that our flesh recoils at suffering. We do not want to suffer. We wish to have our flesh pampered and satisfied and soothed. And yet the truth of the matter is this. Suffering normally comes to each one of us in one fashion or another. Now, the Bible tells us that Christ suffered in the flesh. And it was not just simply His crucifixion that caused His sufferings. And I'm sure that aspect of His suffering was very great. But the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, notice, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what does the Bible say? That Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. You got to remember that our Lord was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. He was hated. He was rejected. He had people turn against him, even not only family, but friends. He that has eaten bread with me is turned against me, the psalmist said. And of course, which pictured Judas as well. Our Lord also suffered hunger and he suffered thirst during his humiliation. And I hope you know, from the point of his birth to the point of his death is known as the period of humiliation. In other words, remember, the Bible says he humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of a man. You know what else the Bible says in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ? Remember, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's perfect God and perfect man. He's the sinless Son of God. And yet, Hebrews 5 and verse 8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things which he suffered. Now, let me ask you a question. What kind of obedience have you learned from the suffering of Jesus Christ? What kind of obedience have you learned from your own suffering? What kind of obedience have you learned from the sufferings of other people? Now, let me tell you something. You say, Brother Weaver, I'm not those other people. I understand. But do you realize God holds you accountable and responsible to learn from the experiences of other people? You say, what? Look in your Bibles to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And I believe it's verse 32. Look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 32. Look what our Lord tells these Pharisees. This may surprise you, but here it is. Matthew 21, verse 32. Our Lord said, "For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not." Now watch. "But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen it, repented not afterwards that you might believe him." What? "And you, when you had seen it." He said, you did not believe John. But the Pharisees, although they rejected the preaching and teaching of John, the publicans did not, the harlots did not. And our Lord said, you saw what I did in their lives. You saw how they were changed. And when you saw it, you still did not repent. What is he saying? You're responsible to profit from the work of God in the lives of other people. So I can legitimately ask you, what have you learned not only from your own suffering, but from the suffering of other people? I want you to understand something. Each of us realize that faith is the gift of God. All of us can quote Ephesians 2, 8, 9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But let me tell you something else. Suffering is also the gift of God. And he gives that gift to some people more than others. Now, if you don't believe that, not only you need to read Hebrews chapter 11, but you can also read Fox's Book of Martyrs. And you'll find that there have been plenty of people that suffered enormously. Listen, let me give you a scripture. Do you know what the Bible says in Philippians 1 verse 29? Listen carefully. "For unto you it is given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." Just like faith is the gift of God, and God does not give it to every man. So suffering is the gift of God, and God does not give that gift to every man. Now, I can hear you, and probably most Christians say this, well, that's one gift I really do not want. Well, I understand your position, but you've got to understand something else. The child that suffers the most always gets the greater grace, the greater consolation, and the greater attention. I only have one sister. When I was a little boy and my sister was a little girl, she came down with yellow jaundice. And back in those days, I don't know if they still do it now or not, but back in those days, they treated yellow jaundice by giving you candy. Beats me. But, you know, I was probably 4 or 5 years old, and we didn't get candy back then. We couldn't afford candy. But my sister got to lie on that couch and eat candy, and I couldn't get any because I wasn't sick. And mother and dad, boy, they'd come around, they'd talk to her, and they'd pamper her, and they'd give her candy. I never will forget. Every time she'd get up and go to the bathroom, I'd go jump on that couch and wallow in it, just trying to get yellow jaundice so I could get candy. But I never could get it, the candy or the yellow jaundice. But I'm just simply saying, you've got to understand, the child that suffers the most always gets the most attention. You remember the Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh? He said, 3 times I besought the Lord to remove this thing. And what did God tell him in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9? My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And what did Paul say? Most gladly, therefore, will I bear my infirmities. Moreover, you've got to understand this, folks. God has promised never, ever to put more upon us than we're able to bear. Let me just make this statement. I don't care what your burden, I don't care what your heartache, I don't care what your cross is, to use that word. If God has placed it upon you, you can bear it. He said in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, listen carefully. He said, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to suffer above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What has He just done? He's just promised us that He will never, ever put more upon us than we're able to bear. There's no temptation taking us, no test, no trial taking us, but such as is common to man. Everybody else has those same tests. Every time we start suffering, we think, woe is me, I'm the only one that's ever gone through this. No! Multitudes have gone through it. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow or suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. If we do suffer, and here is my position, if I suffer, I want it to be for righteousness' sake and not because of my own stupidity and my own sin and my own rebellion. You know what the Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17? Look there. You're close. Look in 1 Peter 3 and verse 17. Look at it. He says, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And that's the will of God for you again. That if you have to suffer, you suffer for doing that which is right and holy. Whatever suffering God allows to come our way, we must lean upon Him. We must trust in Him. We must believe that He knows best that which is for His glory and for our good. I want you to look in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19 and notice this statement. 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. So if you're going to suffer, and suffer according to the will of God, He said, you just commit your souls unto me. You know, it's amazing. I just brought a message not too long ago on the martyrdom of Thomas Hawkes. Some of you have heard that message. If you haven't, I would encourage you to listen to it. You talking about men that were burned at the stake? You need to listen to that message. Thomas Hawkes, when he found out he was to be burned at the stake, burned alive, some of his Christian friends were so upset. They thought that it's impossible. It's impossible for anyone to endure such suffering. And so they asked him if, while he was burning at the stake, if it was possible to endure it, would he at least try to raise one hand toward heaven as a sign to them? Thomas Hawkes was burned. Fire engulfed his body. His body was charred. His feet began to drop off. His flesh from his legs. His head drooped. Everyone thought he was dead. And all of a sudden, he raised both hands toward heaven before he died. Yes, it is possible to suffer according to the will of God and at the same time commit yourself unto Him. So if we're properly armed, we'll not only be ready and willing to do the will of God, we'd be ready and willing to suffer for God's honor and glory. Thirdly, if you look back in 1 Peter chapter 4, if we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we will also be ready and willing to cease from sin. Look in verse 1 again. He says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Now this phrase, suffering in the flesh, or he that has suffered in the flesh, is a euphemism for death. You know what a euphemism is? It's an easy way or a light way of saying something that would be painful. You know, we talked today of, well, so-and-so had an affair. No, he didn't have an affair. He committed adultery. I mean, you know, an affair is just an easy way to say adultery is what it amounts to. Well, he that has suffered in the flesh is a good way of saying he died. Paul said it very plainly in Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. Listen to what he says. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." Now, we may be alive physically, but spiritually speaking, we're to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Read Romans chapter 6. And when you get to Romans 6 and verse 11, he says this, that therefore we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the word reckon there means to count. You reckon, you count yourself dead indeed unto sin. In other words, you act like a dead man. What power does sin have over a dead man? You can go to any cemetery in this town, hold up a fifth of liquor, and ask the dead man to get drunk. He won't do it. Ask the dead man to commit adultery. He won't do it. Ask the dead man to steal. He won't do it. He can't do it. He's dead. And the Bible says that is exactly our position to sin. The lordship of sin has been canceled. It has been broken. Jesus Christ is our Lord. And therefore the Bible says in Galatians 5 and verse 24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts thereof." If we are armed with the mind of Christ, we're going to cease from sin. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But it does mean that we're not going to purposefully and deliberately sin. Listen, we have seen as Christians what sin has done to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. The Bible tells us, we know what sin has done to Christ. Listen, we know what sin has done to us and to our family. The wages of sin is death. I have no idea how many funerals I've performed in 50 years. But I'll tell you this, every time I look into a casket, and I did it for my father, I did it for my mother, I did it for my father-in-law, every time I look in the casket, I say to myself, sin did that. The wages of sin is death. Sin did that. If we have seen what sin has done to Christ, if we've seen what it has done to our family and our friends, we should be sick of it. We should have our fill of it. We should hate it. We should detest it, even as God our Father does. In Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, He said, "Oh, do not that abominable thing which I hate." God calls sin an abomination, and He says He hates it. In light of that truth, in Romans 13 and verse 14, the Bible commands us, "But put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't make provision to sin. Don't plan it. Don't think about it. I want you to look what He says. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look down to verse 3. This is why I'm saying if you're armed with the mind of Christ, you're going to be willing and ready to cease from sin. He said in verse 3, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Now I want you to look what He said. There was a time past in your life when you did all of these things. And now that you're not doing all of those things, all of the other people think you're strange. Why, what's wrong with him? He doesn't get drunk anymore. He doesn't run around anymore. He doesn't steal anymore. Doesn't cheat anymore. What's wrong with this man? Now I want you to look what he says in verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice us." You know what that word "suffice" means? It literally means enough or sufficiency. Literally, here's what Peter's saying. The time past in our lives, that is before our conversion, should have been enough to give us a belly full of sin. We ought to have been so full of it and so sick of it that we don't want it anymore. When I was 12 years old, I went and spent a week with my aunt and uncle in Savannah, Georgia. My aunt and uncle owned a bakery. I was 12 years old. I ate cake donuts, cream-filled donuts, jelly donuts, chocolate donuts. I ate donuts until I got sick of donuts. I mean, physically sick. Did you know, from 12 to probably 30-something, I never ate another donut. Didn't even want to look at a donut. And I probably, since that time, have not eaten a dozen donuts in my life. Why? I got my belly full of them. I didn't want it anymore. And that's exactly what our Lord is saying. We ought not to want it anymore. Look what he said in Ephesians 2. Go back to Ephesians. Paul says this same thing essentially. Look in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Watch what he says. Ephesians 2 and verse 3. The apostle Paul says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation or our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." In other words, he said, we've had our fill of it. We were just like the ungodly. But we know what sin does. We know how it destroys. I have seen more homes wrecked by sin. I've seen more children. I've seen more lives destroyed. This is what he's talking about. And if we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we'll take the attitude, we're through with sin. Yes, we're sinners. No, we're not perfect. But on the other hand, we don't love it, we don't desire it, we don't want it, and we certainly are not going to let it rule over us. Properly armed with the mind of Christ, we will fight against sin. We will resist it with every ounce of our being. It no longer has dominion over us, and consequently, we don't want it in our lives. If you've gotten anywhere in your Christian life, I will tell you this. You've gotten to the point where you're not only sick and tired of it, you're very embarrassed and very hurt over some of the things that you have done in the past. And although God has forgiven you, it's still in your mind and you still apologize and ask His forgiveness. But if we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we'll be ready and willing to cease from sin. Fourthly, let me point this out. If we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we will be willing and ready to defend God's Word. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Just get ready. Matthew chapter 15. I want you to understand that fallen man loves error. He loves religion and he loves tradition. Christ and His followers love the Word of God. Do you realize that one of the greatest conflicts that occur between believers and unbelievers, between real Christians and Pharisees, is over the Word of God? The child of God believes that God's Word is authoritative, that it is inerrant, inspired, and infallible. Nothing is to be placed above the Word of God. Nothing is to be placed beside the Word of God. Nothing is equal to it. The Word of God is our rule for faith and practice. But yet, the truth of the matter is, there are plenty of people that are willing to put not only their rationalism, but their traditionalism on a par with the Word of God or above the Word of God. Look in Matthew 15, verse 1. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why did thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I want you to understand something. Christ and His disciples were concerned with God's Word and God's law. The Pharisees were concerned with their tradition. So it is today. I usually tell people I can go into the average church and preach one sermon and split it right down the middle. All I have to do is preach against tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition as long as, number one, it's scriptural, or number two, if it's a tradition of man that you understand it's not binding on anyone, it has no authority. But most people want to put their tradition or their rationalism on a par with the Word of God. Christ demonstrated the utter nonsense and incompatibility of man's religion and rationalism as compared to God's Word. And if we're armed with the mind of Christ, we're not going to be seeking rationalism. No. Nor are we going to be seeking traditionalism. We're going to be seeking the Word of God. If you're willing and ready to defend the Word of God, you'll be willing and ready to defend it in the face of all opposition. I don't care if it's the president, the Congress, I don't care if it's a king or queen. Do you remember what Peter and the rest of the apostles said to those religious leaders in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29? We ought to obey God rather than man. In other words, it doesn't matter what you say, we are going to obey God and not man. We'll do what God tells us. If you're armed with the mind of Christ, you're going to be ready and willing to defend the Word of God. Fifthly, if we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we will be ready and willing to resist Satan and his wiles. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 4 very quickly and look, if you would please, at the first 10 verses. And I want you to understand a principle. I've got about three or four messages just on this passage, but I want you to look at this and notice this one truth. Matthew 4, verse 1, then was Jesus led up in the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if, and actually it's A with the indicative, which means since thou art the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith, if or since thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I want you to understand that Satan can quote Scripture. He may take it out of context, but he can quote it. Notice, if you would, verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up to an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And he saith unto them, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto them, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. I want you to understand that in each instance, our Lord uses the Word of God to resist the temptation. Now, I want you to understand that our Lord is thwarting the enemy. There are two elements of, and those two elements are very important. They are, number one, submission and resistance. Submission without resistance is a denial of our responsibility. Resistance without submission is foolish and futile. According to the Scripture, both submission and resistance must go together. We must submit ourselves unto God, and we must resist the devil. Listen to what the Bible says, James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves unto God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. And then he said in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh around, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren than in the world. But notice, resist, yes, but how? Steadfast in the faith. And we're told in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If we're properly armed with the mind of Christ, we will be able to resist Satan and his wiles. We will learn the truth of Romans 16 and verse 20. Because the Apostle Paul wrote those Roman Christians and he said this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. If you want Satan bruised under your feet, you must learn to submit to God and resist the devil. One last thing. Sixthly, if we are properly armed with the mind of Christ, we'll be ready and willing to exercise compassion and forgiveness. You cannot read the New Testament very long before you encounter the words concerning Jesus Christ. He was moved with compassion. You will find that he was moved with compassion concerning the sick, the afflicted, the blind, the hungry, the thirsty. In Matthew 9 and verse 36, it is said, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. Why? Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. It was Christ who observed and saw the needs of the people. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he fed the multitudes, he ministered wherever there was a need. I want you to go back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this. Because I've just told you that if we are armed with the mind of Christ, we're also going to have compassion like Christ. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, he says this, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love his brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Notice, having compassion one of another. You know what our Lord said in 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18? Now listen to this. Hereby perceive we the love of God. And the word perceive there means to understand, to comprehend, to lay hold of. He says, hereby perceive we the love of God. Listen carefully. Because he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if we have the mind of Christ, if we're armed with that mind, we're going to be compassionate individuals. But we're not only going to be compassionate, we're also going to be forgiving. You see, Christ was not only compassionate, he was forgiving. He freely and he gladly forgave sinners because he was indeed the sacrifice and the substitute for our sins. Let me ask you something. This thing about forgiveness, it's very, very important. In fact, I want you to look in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to explain this. This is so important. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible tells us in verses 30 and 32. Watch carefully. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed in the day of your redemption. Now, here's something to put off. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Here's something to put on. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Now, the Bible tells us that when we forgive someone, we're to do it as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. So let me ask you a question about Christ. Just stop and think about this. Does Christ hold grudges? Does Christ hold resentment and bitterness and ill will and anger? Is Christ hard-hearted and unforgiving? The answer is, of course not. No. Let me explain something about forgiveness. If I say, I forgive you. If I forgive you the way God for Christ's sake forgives, it means whatever I've forgiven you for is over and done with. I don't hold it against you. I don't use it against you. I don't remind you of it. It's gone. So, Mark says something to me. He sins against me. And guess what? I say, I forgive you. He asks for forgiveness. I say, I forgive you. And a week later, he happens to do the same thing. I said, I knew you'd do it again. I was just waiting on you. Did I ever forgive him the first time? Of course not. Of course not. Let me tell you something. We do not have the power to obliterate things from our mind. But we do have the power not to think about them and not to speak about them. So if Mark has done something and I say I forgive him, and then I get to thinking 2 days later, you know what I must do? I've got to put that out of my mind. Lord, that's been dealt with. That's over. That's done with. Let me think on something else. Or if I'm talking to his pastor and something comes up about Mark, and that incident, I have control of my tongue. I don't have to speak about it. I don't have to say one word about it. And if somebody asks me something about it, I can say, that's old stuff. That's over and that's done with. I don't have to explain anything to anybody. Do you realize most husbands and most wives get in trouble right here because they'll tell each other they forgive each other. And the next thing you know, another day or two or a week or two later or a month or two later, they're bringing it up all over again. God says, oh no, when we forgive the way God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. And God warns us that we must be forgiving. And if we have the mind of Christ, we're ready and willing and we want to be forgiving. You know what our Lord said in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15? Here's the warning. He said this, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." In other words, the principle is this. If we have received mercy, we should be able to show mercy. Let me ask you. If Mark did sin against me, who am I and what am I? And how could his sin be so great? Especially if I compare what my sin has done to Christ and my rebellion against God the Father. And if God has forgiven me the greatest of all in my life, can I not be willing to forgive someone who sins a great deal lesser against me? Well, of course. And if we're armed with the mind of Christ, we'll have that. I've got two applications, and then I'll close. Listen carefully. Here's the first one. Don't laugh. Here's the first application. The Christian life is simple and easy. It is. All you need is the mind of Christ. The difficult part is acquiring the mind of Christ. Because the only way we can acquire the mind of Christ is by study and application of His Word. But do you realize the more we mature in our Christian walk, the more we mature in faith, the easier it ought to be to have the mind of Christ. I used to get so aggravated when it was popular for all these necklaces and chains and WWJD, what would Jesus do? I'd get so aggravated. I'd say, I know what He would do. He would obey His Father. There's no question about that. The question is, would you obey? And will you obey? And will you bring your life in conformity to the Word of God? The Christian life is really simple. It's really easy. It's just having the mind of Christ. The difficult part is denying our flesh and bringing every thought and every imagination into captivity and subjection to Jesus Christ and learning to think the way Christ thought so that we may act the way Christ would act. Here's the second application. If we would be more holy, more obedient, and more submissive to our Heavenly Father, we must have the mind of Christ. What did He say? Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. Do you realize it's only the mind of Christ that will enable us to live in obedience to our Heavenly Father? One of my favorite verses, and one I quote all the time, is John 8:29. You know what our Lord said? The Father who hath sent me is with me, for I do always those things which please Him. Do you realize the cry of our hearts should be, O God, let me do always those things which please You. I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I'm ignorant. I'm sorry that I don't understand. I'm sorry I fail. But Lord, I still want to do always those things which please You. What did He say? You're to be armed with the mind of Christ. If you're properly armed, you're going to be ready for combat, defensive or offensive. But the only way to be properly armed in the Christian faith is to have the mind of Jesus Christ, who always, gladly, willingly, readily submitted to and obeyed the Heavenly Father. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this night. And Lord, we must confess, we need the mind of Christ. Lord, I need the mind of Christ. I want the mind of Christ. Lord, there's so many things that are happening in this world today that are so wicked, so wrong, so ungodly. Unless we learn to think the way Christ would have us to think, Lord, we're going to go off on the deep end one way or the other. Teach us Thy principles and Thy precept and Thy word. Enable us to order our lives according to that truth. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen. Amen.